We ended at chapter 4, verse 24. But I just wanted to go real briefly back. 23, when Jesus said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So remember, when he says worship in spirit and truth, he's not talking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about worshiping in their spirit. Of course, when we pray, the Holy Spirit's involved. But he's simply saying it's going to change from an outward ceremonial laws and regulations and rules where it's going to be something from the inner being that God wants true worship. And it can only be done by your spirit. You're a spiritual being. And God, again, is a spiritual being. So we have to worship him and commune with him spirit to spirit. And much of the Old Testament were rules and regulations, and they were not, in a sense, they were not indwelled with the Spirit like those in the New Covenant. So it was limited what they could do and how close they could approach God and the kind of communion they had. Remember, that's why, again, John the Baptist considered the greatest minister of the Old Covenant. And yet Jesus said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God in this new covenant is greater than him," because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that they never had in the old covenant. They had the Spirit to come on them and use them, but not dwell in them to the degree he does in the new covenant. He did not, it was limited. You know, again, the law and ordinances, they all came through Moses, but grace and truth, God extended himself and began to, we became the temple and the dwelling place of God. That term was not used in the Old Testament of individuals. The temple was a building or the tent or the tabernacle or wherever God chose to meet them. It was an outward thing. So he's saying, though, to worship God, you not only have to do it, it's a spiritual thing from your spirit. And, of course, we know now you have to be born again and become spiritually alive toward God to be able to do this. And then it has to be according to truth, his word. It has to be on his terms. You know, it cannot be will worship or I will worship God my way. God has prescribed, as he did in the old covenant, this is how things are to be done. He initiates our salvation. He initiates all the terms. And we simply agree to his terms and fall in line, or we are unacceptable. So to worship him, it must be according to God's word and in the Spirit. And again, we see again, the Holy Spirit is involved in this. This is what makes it capable that we can do this. Then he says, God is spirit. He is a spirit. He is a celestial being. We are a living soul. We have a spirit and a body, and that makes us a living soul. Angels are spirits. But at the same time, we can look at angels. They have spiritual bodies. It does not mean they do not exist. Even God the Father and the Son definitely has a body, and it appears the Father takes form. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, God dwells everywhere. He is local and he's universal. But in his essence of who he is a spiritual being. And so he's saying that God is a spirit, and so those who serve and worship him must worship in spirit, or there can be no relationship. There can be no communion. It would be like us trying to have a spiritual relationship with an animal. You know, it would be impossible because they have no capability or intellect to think this out. So in a sense, we cannot have no real spiritual relationship with God or communion until what happens? Until we enter the spiritual realm by being born anew, until the Spirit indwells us and we're yoked to him. Therefore, only those who are born from above, only those who have joined the Lord can actually worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He does not accept anyone else. Everybody else is of the world. They have a spirit, but they are spiritually dead toward God. They have no relationship. They are at enmity with him. They're his enemies. They're not his family nor friends, so there can be no worship. It would be unacceptable to him. They're on the wrong terms. Okay, so this is basically what he's saying. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 says, Paul speaking, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in this preaching of the gospel of his Son." Notice, how does he serve God? In his spirit. And what does he mean serve here? Actually, the word is often interchangeable with worship. Our reasonable worship and service toward God. Our work to the Lord. Our believing and trusting. All of this is worship. You know, it's just described. To serve the Lord is to worship him. You cannot worship him and not serve him. You cannot worship the Lord and not work and have faith in him and produce spiritual results. See, they're all together. They're not separated. See, this is why James would say, a faith without works is dead. You've got the wrong kind of faith. It's not in Jesus Christ. You're not living by a living faith. You've just got some knowledge. So, again, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and we can worship the Lord. This is why Romans 12 says, you know, we got to present our bodies and our minds and what? And then the renewing of our mind. You know, we have to have our mind. And how is it renewed? Through the Spirit. Our spirit is cleansed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to rule our soul and our body and to fall in line. But ultimately, our worship is within. So again, last week we said, Ephesians said, what? It says he is will grant you, he was praying, Paul, according to the riches of his glory, that you will be strengthened in your inner man, your spirit, that you can communicate and know the love of God and know his spiritual things. See, that's truth. And then he says, and he is able to do far exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Well, who's the power of the Holy Spirit? Where does he work? In our spirit. See, there's where the communion is. He that has joined himself to the Lord, Paul says, is one spirit. There can only be worship when we join. See, again, it's the same as we are the branch that it's been grafted into the vine. And once this happens, we keep drawing the life. My just one shall live by faith. So see, this is our worship. It's not form and ceremony. You know, under the law and under the older covenant, basically God taught them outward lessons and he didn't require more of them. They had to do a lot of outward things and they were symbols of what was going to come. Now it has come. So we don't need a lot of rules and regulations that were meant to teach us. We're supposed to have the real thing now. You know, we don't have to go through all these little ceremonies and feasts and do this and do this and, you know, everything's dictated. That's why Jeremiah said, "You, no one will teach you how to serve the Lord. You will know because you will have the Spirit in you, guiding you and communing. You have grown up into the new covenant," is what he's interested in. Okay. Moving on, then he changes the thought. Remember, he's talking to the woman at the well. He's revealed to her, remember, the secrets of her heart, that she's basically been either an adulteress or a fornicator, and Jesus revealed some secrets, and she begins to realize he's a prophet, and she wants to debate theology with him. And Jesus, you know, again, this is what brought this out. She was saying, well, you know, our fathers worship here, and you say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And he used this as a text that doesn't matter. You know, basically now that I'm bringing in the new covenant, and it won't matter whether you pray to God in Jerusalem or Samaria or anywhere else. You know, it's not important anymore. It's going to be a spiritual thing that wherever you're at, you'll be able to worship the Lord. You know, wherever you go, you will be the temple. So locality will not be important anymore. Again, Gabriel tells us, you know, when he reproved Zechariah for not believing him, he said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And it was used in the present tense. He was saying what? Wherever angels are, they're still in God's presence. They behold the face of the Father always. They're not standing up there before the throne looking at his face. See, it means wherever they're at, they're so in tune and they have so much understanding and relationship with God, it doesn't matter where they're at. It's a similar that we're to have with the Holy Spirit. It's not based on locality. It's based on relationship. So this is what he's talking about. That's why many people are dead to God, and many people, yet God is closer to them than their breath, but he has no relationship with them. He lives and moves, and we have our being because he's everywhere. But to many people, they don't even know he exists. He's dead to them. But to those who are in tune to him, he is alive. He is a spiritual being that demands and delights and wishes in communication and worship. This is what he requires. And so the woman said to him, I know that when the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See, again, the Samaritans were a mixed group of everything. Gentiles, half of them didn't have much Jews in them, Jewish blood in them. But they claimed Abraham as their father. They only believed, basically, in the books of Moses. They didn't believe in Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of the rest. So their understanding of the Messiah was the prophet, the one that was going to come, you know, that Moses talked about. And so when she's saying, they associated the Messiah with being this prophet. And so it's interesting. He will tell us these things when he comes. Okay? And it's interesting, Jesus makes an astounding statement that up until this point, and even later, he rarely makes. He says it very plainly and clearly. He says to her, I who speak to you am him. I'm he. What was he saying to her? I am the Messiah. I am that prophet. You know, he didn't tell the Jews that, basically. For a long time, he hid it from them. And he would skirt their questions because he did not want to ruin his ministry from the beginning. And he told the disciples at times not to declare certain things about him, to keep them, you know. And then even his disciples did not have a clear understanding for a while of who he was. You know, they had this vague idea of what the Messiah was, but they fully didn't understand that he was deity, Son of God. And even toward the end, what were they saying? Well, now that you're leaving, show us the Father. Like he's somewhere else, and he, in astoundment, almost astonishment, says, how long have I been with you? You don't know me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. See, they were still not grasping. And part of it was that God kept them in a degree, because they would have interfered with his ministry. Remember how they wanted to usher him in the week before the Passion, and they wanted to make him king and Messiah? See, the Jewish leaders believed in a Messiah that was going to throw Rome overboard and take over and rule. And that was not why he came. So they didn't see the suffering Savior. They didn't see the one, the servant, coming. They saw what they wanted to see. And because they weren't right with God, they were blinded to the truth. That's why they could not receive him and did not receive him. They did not listen, many of them, to John the Baptist. Had they, he would have prepared their hearts. That was his job. Had they understood the prophets and not perverted the law and added their own traditions, they would have seen the truth more and they would have recognized him. Even the scripture said, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. And Jesus did not often go out of his way running up to everybody saying, I am he, I'm the Messiah. He was careful in the beginning of his ministry, and only toward the end when he was being tried did he come out, basically, even with Pilate and others. See, because it would have interfered with what he was doing. But he, again, taught in parables to conceal things. He taught his own a little at a time to see what they would grasp. And he waited for the Father to reveal it to him. So he didn't run up to the disciples every day saying, now remember, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God. Remember, he said, the Father revealed this to you. See, again, the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, why did he do this with this woman, a pagan woman, a Samaritan, you know? And yet, she evidently had a heart to some degree, like Nathaniel. You know, the little bit that he had, Jesus said something interesting. There was no guile in him. And immediately, at the simplest revelation, because there was no guile in him, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, simply because he made a statement, I saw you under a tree. Well, any prophet could have told him that. But see, he got a revelation. Yet Nicodemus could talk to him that whole passage and never got who he was. And Jesus says, y'all don't believe in me. Referring to Nicodemus and the Jews, you still don't believe who I am. And I've told you, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't believe it. So they were given enough, but he did not press it on them. See, he waited for the Holy Spirit to either, what did he say he was going to do? And Jesus prayed this. He said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid this thing from the wise and intellectual, the Pharisees and the priests, and those whose heart weren't right. He did not want them knowing things. They would have interfered with what he was doing. He said, but you have revealed it to the simple or the babes. And so she, not even being a Jew, yet had some desire of understanding worship and looked to the Messiah coming, and she was had no connection with the Jews whatsoever, but there must have been something in her heart because Jesus minced no words with her. He went right to the point, and he said, I am the Messiah. I am that prophet. And this is one of the clearest, only other time publicly. See, he did this privately, is when he stands before the priest. And they judge him, and then he declares, I am he. He stands, see, because now his ministry's come to an end, it don't matter. He's appointed. But he had to conceal certain things, and he left certain areas. He did not purposely stir up trouble. He did not, again, even the scripture said, his voice was not heard on the corners. He was not blowing a trumpet saying, I'm the Messiah. He gave them enough to listen, and if they were open, and they understood scripture, and their heart was right, the Holy Spirit would do the same thing for them he did for Peter. Jesus said, I didn't reveal this to you. He said, flesh and blood didn't. He says, the Spirit of my Father showed you this. And see, Jesus always left it that way. He let the Spirit do his work. He gave enough. Again, the principle. He gave a little light and seen how they responded to it. And those who responded to the least bit of light with an honest heart, they were given more light. And those who argued and fussed and didn't want to, He taught them in parables. He sidestepped them. The Holy Spirit would not let them see. Had they known, they would have interfered and tried to stop much of what he was doing. So again, he makes it very plain to her who he is, that I am this Messiah. I am that prophet. And see, had she understood Scripture, which she didn't, had she understood Jeremiah and Isaiah, she would have understood when she said, you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Savior of the world. See, she would have picked this up. But see, she didn't know this. But she knew enough that this prophet was to be greater than Moses and to guide them. And they used the same word, this anointed one, this Messiah. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Remember, she was astounded at this. When he come up and asked her for water, she said, I, being a Samaritan woman, you're asking me, because the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And on top of that, she was a woman. Again, reputable teachers and priests and stuff did not meet privately with women. Women, again, that were consorted with that way were harlots. The culture was different. You just didn't run up to people then and privately start talking to women. You get yourself in trouble. You know, even Abraham, remember when the three angels came, his wife was not present. She was hiding in a tent listening. See, the custom back there, when strangers came, you did not immediately introduce your wife. And the angel did something astounding when the angel said, where's your wife, Sarah? He had already recognized there was something spiritual about him, because if anybody else had done that, it would have been an insult. You would never in that culture ask a man, a stranger, where's your wife? That's to imply she's a harlot. Or she's her reputation. She just wouldn't do that. See, we miss a lot because we didn't understand the custom. But see, he bowed and he already recognized something about them, that they were divine. And so he had a right to inquire, where's your wife? Because she's going to be involved in what's going on here. And she was hiding in the tent listening, eavesdropping. But see, she wasn't brought out. See, again, a culture. So again, she was sort of taken back when she sees this man coming up to her. And she immediately sees by his voice and his dress that he's a Jew. And the Jews just despised the Samaritans and didn't want nothing from him. And here he comes up and asks a favor from her. And she found this astounding. And then again, being a woman. You know, it was the sort of the double. So when the disciples came back from going to look for food in town, in the Samaritan town, again, they were amazed that they saw him communicating with this woman. See, again, it was out of character. It was not the customary to do this. And so, what does it say? But at this time, yet no one said, because they knew who he was, that if he was speaking to her, there was something divine going on, something spiritual. What do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So they would not ask him that, being disciples. Again, people have this misunderstanding that these people were so familiar with Jesus, his disciples. They were not. See, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's why many times the scripture says they were afraid to ask Jesus things, the disciples, because he would have rebuked them and reproved them. There was not this familiarity that people think today there was. there was a distance between master and disciples. Even with John, there would have been no familiarity. They treat him with high regard and reverence, and often they were like children in a grade. They didn't ask too many questions. They waited until they were invited to. They did not pry. They did not, that was the teacher-discipleship relationship. There was no equal relationship. And so, again, we miss a lot of this in the culture. And so the woman left her water pot. Why did she leave? She has just been told. She already perceived this guy was a prophet because he told her she had five husbands and the one she had wasn't hers. And so he'd revealed the secrets of her heart, and told her something. Then she knew he had a... She said, I perceive you're a prophet and blah, blah, blah. And he basically told, well, I'm more than a prophet. I am that prophet. I am the Messiah. She's so taken back by this, she's got to go in town real quickly and tells people what she heard. She even leaves the water pot. So it shows you where her mind is. She's not even thinking about the water anymore. She wants to go back and ask somebody something. So the woman left her water pots and went into the city and said to the men of Samaria, of this city, those who will be officials, those who would be in leadership, and she's telling them something. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is not this the Messiah? Is it? So she's asking them. Again, if you're a literalist, you'd have to say here, he told her everything that she had done. Well, I don't think he could have done that in 30 minutes from the time she was born. See, again, when people say they believe the Bible literally, this statement, if you believe this, it would take him a long time to tell everything she ever did. And the scripture don't imply that he did. See, that's the problem when people take scripture out of context and don't take it with the whole. God is literal and he wants to be literal, but people carry it often too far, which even God did not intend, And then they say, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, in this context, if you was to take it out, you'd have to say then, well, how long would it have taken her to tell her everything she ever did? She basically meant by the statement is every major thing. I was married, I was living with five men, and the one I'm living with now, he was telling her basic sins. He was coming to the fact, the deal with the sin problem before I can show you anything else of any spiritual value. Okay, and so what? Come and see a man who told me all that I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Interesting. They're already coming. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, teacher, eat. Because they had gone in. Remember, the time he met her was probably at the heat of the day when he asked for water. And they went into town to look for food. And here he was waiting for them and asked for water. But they were urging him to eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And again, the disciples often, again, you see, much of what Jesus said were always hidden meanings. They thinking always from the literal or up front, and often you'll see them were mistaken, because of the way he answered them. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one has brought him anything to eat, did they? They may have started to think, well, maybe the woman had some food with her too. They're thinking, again, from the natural. But Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So what was he saying? You're real worried about me eating right now, but that is not the priority at what's going on right now. That's the lesser. In a sense, Jesus was being forced on a fast. He didn't have the food. And remember, Peter was in that state once waiting for food to be prepared when he was hungry. And he went into a trance. Well, again, they were able to lay aside their natural desires for the spiritual. We go to Matthew chapter 4. One of the temptations of Jesus, again, when he had been fasting for 40 days, the devil said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Look at verse 4. But he answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was Jesus saying from the beginning? That your priority is not the natural life, the physical life. It has its place. But your priority is to do the will of God. Your spiritual life is much more important and has dire consequences than your natural. You know, so he was saying, in general, people don't starve from missing a few meals or so, or even several days. You know, so they were so in a hurry to eat and focused on the natural, and Jesus wanted to get a point across to them. He was saying, I'm preoccupied with the Father's will, and that is my food. It's spiritual food for me, what? To do the will of my Father. And to what? And to finish His work. So again, it's interesting, it's not that our work. You know, we are to do the will of the Father and finish our race. That is our job, is to finish our calling and be faithful to the end, and that is to take priority over anything in the natural realm, family, job, anything, that our spiritual duties come first and foremost, or we cannot serve the Lord. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, you must forsake all of the what? The natural realm when required. So he was simply here saying, my true meat is to do the will of my Father. You know, it's a spiritual thing I'm to do that takes precedent over food and drink even. You know, and isn't that what Paul said in Acts, or was it Luke or Paul, when he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual. We live by the Word of God. We live by the Spirit. That is our food. Jesus is our bread that comes down from heaven. He is our drink, the Spirit. So again, he's using terms and comparisons so that we can understand these things. 34, do you not say, he's asking the disciples, there are yet 4 months, and then the harvest comes. He said, in 4 months, we usually have the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white with harvest. I believe at this time he's referring to verse 30, when he says they went out of the city and were coming to him. While he's talking to them, remember, they just come back. The woman's gone into town real quick, so obviously they're on the outskirts of the town. And all of a sudden, these men are starting to come to Jesus. And he's telling his disciples, look at this. The harvest is already white. See, again, he's talking about, you're looking at a natural harvest in 4 months. I'm telling you, there's a spiritual harvest right now. He said, here they are. These men are coming to inquire. You know, so again, we see what's happening. Their focus is on the natural. His is on the spiritual. Why was their focus on the natural? Because they were often just like the other Jewish people. They didn't have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember later, it was James and John that wanted to call down the fire on them like Elijah did, because they wouldn't receive Jesus. See, they considered the Samaritans worse than Gentiles. All the Jews despised them. Like we talked about last week, Jews would convert Gentiles and Romans. They wouldn't go out of their way for a Samaritan. They wouldn't even try to convert them. That's how lowly they looked on them. Yet Jesus saw something different. Okay? He saw these people as something, as what? Someone to be reaped, a harvest here. And he says, behold, lift up your eyes. He said, again, open your spiritual eyes is what he's saying. And look on the fields, for they are white. He's saying there's a spiritual harvest here. Here comes these men out of the city, and they're going to do the same thing this woman did. They're going to start asking questions, and we're going to see whose ears get opened and who don't. Whoever's heart's right will see something, and those who won't, won't. And we see the results of this, okay? Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. He's talking to the disciples, preparing them to proclaim and preach the gospel. Remember later, he's going to send them out by twos to all of Israel to proclaim the gospel. But he's preparing them for their callings. He says, one who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Means if the person is converted, that's the fruit to eternal life. But also they're gathering rewards in their eternal life. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Again, implying there is both needed. Both have their place. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Okay? And notice what he says here. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered in to their labor. He had already labored with the woman, and she was already going back talking to these people. She was getting them to come. But also he was referring to John the Baptist, and the prophets had already laid the foundation. John the Baptist had already prepared at least four of these of his disciples, because they were John the Baptist's disciples. He was saying that you're going to reap things that are ready, but you didn't do a lot of the work. Someone else did. And in that God's way, he's going to show you that that doesn't make you any better than they. See, people think the person who wins all these souls is so spiritual. Often, if it's really of the Lord, they've simply gone along and reaped what other people labored in. And we're going to see that's why the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, we're going to see Paul's evaluation of this, which is the Lord's evaluation. Go to 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3. Okay, he's speaking as the apostolic ministry, but the principle applies here to those ministering the gospel. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. They preach the gospel. Even as the Lord gave to each person. He said to each person that saved, someone basically proclaimed the gospel to them. You know, and they did the what? The scripture's going to tell us. And he says, I planted. I first gave the gospel. Apollo watered them, but God was causing the increase. He's saying, I came into areas and laid the foundation, you know, and gave them, and some received and some didn't. And Apollo's come and established the churches and taught them and made disciples of them and gave the other ones more, and they received. But Paul was saying, what? Is anyone greater than the other? You know, all these people think they count all these souls they win. They're so childish and immature. That proves to me that most of them don't know nothing about what they're doing, because they don't understand spiritual principles. And notice what he said. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And look at verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. What is he saying here? If you're spiritual minded, you take no value, no credit for it, because it's your duty anyway. You've done your job, which you were called to do, to plant or to water. That's part of your Christian witness. That's part of your ministry if you're in the fivefold ministry. He says that was your duty. That's what God called you to do. So why should you be puffed up or lift up as if you've done something? Like Paul said, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. You know, implying there's a consequence if I don't do it. But I am not the glory in this, because people are only saved by the Holy Spirit's acting on the word planet and the word watered. Only he's the one that brings forth a life. And so he says what? Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Are one. So many times again, some people get the reaping and some other people have done all the labor. And often we don't see the labor they've done. But God sees it and says, oh, you get the greater reward. I know what you put into it. And this person just happens to walk by at the right time, say the right thing under inspiration, and all of a sudden the person turns to the Lord, and then people look at them as, oh, this is a great person. No, he's not. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Someone else did all the work. And they may have done it in secret, and nobody saw it but God, and God says, and they'll get the greater reward. See, he keeps all the records. And he's saying, it's simply me doing it anyway. My Spirit's doing it through you, so that's all that matters. That's why he says, neither one of you are anything. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, that's why, again, we just need to be careful to do in the body of Christ what we're called to do. You know, we're not called to be the whole ministry. We're called to be in tune to the Lord and function within the grace and the ministry God has given us. All of us should be ready to give an answer. All of us, as we mature, should be able to give the gospel and instruct people into the Lord. But all of us may not be doing that all the time. We may not lead nobody to the Lord. Some of the most spiritual people I've met in my life has never led anybody to the Lord. And some of the most shallow people I've ever met have led many people to the Lord, and they're still shallow. So because they know the scripture and can quote it and they have personality, again, it means nothing. God can use a jackass, so he can use a novice if he has to. But it's no credit to them. He can use a backslider. He's used backslid ministers because they can preach the truth. And people have been saved because the truth was preached, not because the person was backslidden or not. That's why even the Pharisees, many were hypocrites. Yet when it came to the law, they did know and teach portions of the law. And Jesus told the Jews, he said, listen to them. For they sit in Moses' seat. When they represent Moses in the law, you listen to them. He said, but don't you live like them. He said, why? They're hypocrites. But see, we're under the new covenant. We don't even have to listen to them. And we're told not to listen to the false teachers. See, they were in a different system. Priesthood was outward and it was established differently. And they were held accountable in a different way. You know, and that's why the greater punishment came on them. So again, we see that God's dealing. The people who are brought to the Lord sometime, we don't know if it's who really had the greater influence. You may simply have sat down with someone and given the God, and you're surprised that they're ready to come to the Lord. You don't know about the person who may have spent hours and weeks praying and interceding. And finally, it was right, and God says, now it's time to work. And this imbecile comes up and just says one word in there, and then he takes credit as if he's done something. He ain't done nothing. That's why Paul said he's nothing. You refer it back to God. It says the sowing and planting. Any of the sowing and planting, it's still God. Any of the watering, if it's going to be efficient, it's going to still be the Spirit doing it through us. See, it has to be with the Spirit, you know, and Him moving. So he says, but we receive wages. God rewards our duty and our service to Him when done right and in the right spirit. We miss nothing. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Same principle. He wants us to see this. Chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. It's worth reading. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he's saying, if you go and you'll be in love of the Lord, that as far as God is concerned, it's me that they reject or accept, that they listen to or they don't. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What is he saying again? The principle is, if you help and receive the prophet's ministry, you share in what he does. You know, if you share, that's why John warned when the teachers come through. He said what? He said, the false teachers, don't allow them into your house lest you share in their sins. But see, if you took care of the true minister and brought him in, God rewarded you. And whatever his ministry was, God says you share in that. See, that's the ministry of helps. So he says what? God keeps the record. So if you support the person who's the evangelist or the missionary or the teacher, whatever they do, God says you get some share in it because you sustain them. So see, this is the body ministry again. We are not individual. You know, and some people, there are no spiritual islands. You know, every ministry has to have someone doing something for them, whether it's prayer or financial or support in any way. And so he's saying to God, but God is the one who sees all of this and sees motive and intent and why it's done, and he keeps the records, which is nice. See, we can do many things with the wrong motive and we'll get punished for it. We don't get a reward. And yet people don't know. A lot of people will give if they get attention. A lot of people have to have attention because they're self-centered and wicked. You know, they don't grow up. You know, they use religion to get attention for themselves. It's called pride. It'll send you to hell. Many people are religious to get attention for themselves. They can't do anything in secret. They got to let everybody know what they do because they're childish or they're immature. They're not spiritual at all. See, they don't understand really what's going on. But notice verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say he shall not lose his reward. He's simply saying what? We as Christians, whoever we help that's a true Christian in his ministry and other ministries, from the least thing we do for them, God says, I will remember this. So again, when people, you know, there are many people, like some person told me one time, was supposed to be such a spiritual person. I realized in 5 minutes she didn't have an ounce of spirituality about her, and I didn't care how often she spoke in tongues and screamed. She told me one time, well, if I can't be a tablecloth, I'm not going to be a dish rag for the Lord. And I thought, well, you've already revealed volumes that you don't even know what it means to be spiritual. So many people think, well, if I can't be a big soul winner, if I can't be an apostle, if I can't be in the limelight, well, I ain't going to... You know, this is like the wicked servant that buried his talent. If I can't... See, what is that speaking of? Pride and self-centeredness. It shows that they haven't... Nothing's been worked in them. See, if they understood responsibility and accountability, most people would say, I don't want to go no further than God sees fit to give me, because I don't want to answer for what I'm not equipped for. And I don't be called into judgment for misrepresenting God if I'm not graced or gifted. And so then there should not be. People should not be seeking ministry that God has not called them to until they are equipped for it. So he gives grace. You know, so simply because you have the intellectual knowledge does not qualify you to minister for the Lord. You can still be a novice. You can still be carnal and lukewarm and displeasing to God. It doesn't matter what you know. He has no use for you. See, so we need to go back and see what. Did he simply say, and as the body of Christ functions together and helps each other's in ministries, if I help a person, then I'm helping their ministry regardless. You know, whatever they do, God says, then you share in it eventually, that I'll keep the records. And he says, and I don't even overlook a drop of cold water. That was the least. A cup of cool water was the least you could do for someone. So what was Jesus saying? The least that you do for any of mine in the right spirit, and because of ministry or because of the Lord's work, he says that God sees this. If he sees every sparrow that dies and nothing he overlooks, then he's saying, what, everything you do that's good, I will see also, as I see everybody's sins that are wicked. He's saying, I see all, and I will reward the wicked, and I will reward the righteous if they do it in the right spirit. So, again, when people stand before the Lord, there are going to be many people, not many, but there are going to be some who think they barely made it. And God's going to say, but you have great honor. You didn't have great ministry as far as the world was concerned, but you faithfully did what I called you to do. And those who think they're going to have big up there, they may have barely made it and be lucky to get in. And God says, yeah, but I saw your pride. I saw all the glory you took to yourself. I saw how it didn't humble you. You thought you were special, and you weren't. You know, and now I'm going to call you into account, and you're going to lose a lot of rewards because you didn't do it right. And where people thought you were so great and spiritual, you were not. You barely made it. See, again, he knows motive and intent. And so we need to learn the same thing, that it's not what we do and by itself, it's in what spirit we do it and how we do it before the Lord. You can do a great work for the Lord and get nothing for it. And yet people can think you're spiritual and you can help people a lot, giving them money, doing all this, and they can think, oh, isn't this person such a blessing? And God's saying, no, they're not. They're a stench to me, because everything they do is for their own attention. They use me in my name to feed their flesh and to feed their carnal nature, and I will punish them for it. And yet sometimes we do the least thing and we never think much about it. And see, we don't know that that one little thing we did that we didn't even notice we did, God may have used to turn a person around at that time. It may have changed their thought, their attitude toward God, and we may have never saw that. And we have never remembered it, and God may say, but I remembered it. So see, again, then we're to live before the Lord. Let's take a break.